Well, before I get going, Tyler, could you do me a favor and check that door and see if anybody's coming in? No one? You see anybody? Okay, I'm good. I can actually finish my sermon this week. I appreciate that. Thank you. And I appreciate the surprise last week, seeing Bob walk through the door. I'm still, it felt like the Twilight Zone, and still does. But I appreciate all the generosity, kind words, surprise. I hope you appreciate how hard it is to surprise me, too. And you got me good. Well, I was on the internet the other day, and I saw an article that greatly interested me. And the article was entitled something like, "The Quickest Way to Cut Your Grass, The Quickest Method to Mow Your Yard." And immediately it got my attention, and the reason for that, of course, is because I enjoy cutting my grass so much that I was hoping to find out the long way. And so when I found out the long way, I would do it that way from now on, because I just can't get enough of cutting my grass. But anyway, so the big debate in the article was, you know, some people cut their grass, they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Some people cut their grass and they kind of do a box thing, you know, go around the edges, and then you cut around the edge that's left, and cut around the edge, and cut around the edge. And what the article found out is, do you know what the best way of cutting your grass is? Either way. Like, you wasted my time for that. But what they did, I mean, they scientifically, mathematically charted it all out, and what they found is whether you go back and forth or you do the box thing, you're taking just as many steps, and you're covering the same area, which makes sense, right? Because really, when it comes to cutting your grass, what's the main objective? All your grass is shorter, right? You know, and there are some people who like to put designs in their grass and cut it in different ways, and if you have a heavy lawnmower, you don't want to do it the same way all the time because you'll get ruts in your yard and those kinds of things. But really and truly, when it comes to cutting the grass, it's just a matter of preference, isn't it? Some things in life, it's just a matter of preference. You can factor in certain things, but when it's all said and done, it's just, I prefer this way, I prefer that way. I started running, I think I mentioned this a while back. I've been running, and I am 36 years old, and so running is not as easy as it used to be, and I have to think about things that I used to not have to think about, and one of those things is, two of those things is my knees. And so I've been doing some research on what's the best way to run. And so there's a big debate. I don't know if you're aware of this. But there's a big debate in the running community about what's the best way to run. Because the debate is, should you land on the ball of your feet, or should you land on the heel? And what I read is, some people say if you land on the heel when you run, it's almost like driving with the brakes on. That whenever you put that foot down and all your weight is going on that foot, if you're hitting your heel like that, it puts a lot of strain on your legs, in particular your knees, and you can hurt yourself, especially if you're 36 and not 18 anymore. But anyway, so maybe when it comes to running, there's a better way. Maybe there's a better way to run, and I'm somewhat convinced that there is. I've been trying to make the transition of not landing on the heels of my feet to landing on the balls of my feet, and hopefully my joints will thank me for it. But anyway, I think when it comes to running, there is a better way. With some things in life, there are better ways to do it, right? But some things in life, there is only one way. And I know it's not popular to say that, and I know it makes some people nervous to say there's only one way, but there really is only one way when it comes to certain things. And this passage that Craig read earlier in James talks about wisdom, and what it makes the point is that when it comes to wisdom, there really is only one way to go. And you read Scripture, and what Scripture says consistently, you read the book of Proverbs, is that there's one way, wisdom's way, and it's the only way to choose. Now, sure, you can go other ways, but they lead to death. You read Proverbs, and Proverbs says there's a way that leads to life. Go that way. There's really only one way to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been many people in my life who I have looked at as wise people. There have been people that I've looked at as wise and then come to find out they weren't as wise as I thought they were. But there's really only one way and only one criteria, one standard to judge is a person really wise. So I want to talk to you this morning about real wisdom versus counterfeit. And that's what James is talking about in this passage. I want to start off talking about two different sources of wisdom, two different places that wisdom come from. Look at verse 15 in the passage that Craig read. He says, such wisdom, and wisdom's in quotes there. I hate it when people overdo the quotes, but I'm not overdoing the quotes. Again, you know, it's wisdom. It's not really wisdom. It's what they call wisdom, but it's that counterfeit variety. And what James says is that kind of wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James says one kind of wisdom that the world looks at and says that's wise is not really from God, it's not from above, but it comes from the enemy. It's demonic. We might say satanic. And I hope this morning, if you are not convinced that we have an enemy of our souls who would love more than anything else to lead you down the path that leads to death, I hope if you don't believe that we have a personal enemy, a personal spiritual enemy like that, I hope that you'll believe that. Because whether or not you believe it, it's true. And this enemy has been lying from the beginning. He's not a fan of the truth and never has been. And he'll twist the truth and give you half-truths to make you go down a path that only leads to destruction and only leads to death. Some people say, well, your truth is your truth is my truth. Your wisdom is your wisdom is my wisdom. And they don't really have to match. I can have my own, you can have your own. Because really and truly, we're all just, you know, in this world living our lives and trying to figure out what life is about, what wisdom is about, and we're trying to, find our own way. And so who are you to say that your wisdom is superior to my wisdom, that your way is the only way? I mean, that's really arrogant in our world, right? I mean, let's just be frank. I said there's really only one way to do. That doesn't fly in most circles, because how arrogant of me to say that my wisdom is the only way. And so let me just start off by saying, I'm not saying that my wisdom is the only way. What I am saying is God's wisdom is the only way. And what James has just told us is that wisdom that we have in Scripture, wisdom that we find in Proverbs and James and other books of Scripture, are from God. And that is the basis of what we believe. It's the absolute basis of our faith that God has spoken. And don't let anybody anywhere ever bully you into the place where you give up the belief that God has spoken to you through His Word. Okay? It comes down from heaven. That's what James says. That wisdom comes down from heaven. But some people say, you know what, we're like blind people groping for an answer. Somebody has compared it, you know, us seeking the truth to like this group of blind men who stumble on an elephant. Have you heard this analogy? You know, you have three or four, you have this handful of blind men, and they're walking down the road, I guess, together, so one day, and they come upon an elephant, and one of the men, he can't see, so he's just groping around, and he reaches up and he grabs the elephant's tusk, and he says, it's a spear. My hands tell me I've just grabbed onto a spear. Another one comes up and grabs onto the elephant's trunk. He says, wow, this feels like a snake. I've got hold of a snake. Another one walks up and kind of puts his arms around the elephant's leg and says, I found a tree. This feels like a tree trunk to me. And so you have one man who says it's a spear, and one man who says it's a snake, and one man who says it's a trunk. And so what people would say is we're like those men We're all trying to blindly grope around in the darkness and find our own way. So how dare you say that your way is better than my way? Well, here's the issue, friends. Number one, it ain't a spear, it ain't a snake, and it ain't a tree. It's an elephant. Right? And the other side is, we aren't blind groping around in the darkness. But God has made known to us the light. See, here's the thing. If it depended on my ability to find the wisdom, yes, we are in trouble. But it doesn't depend on my ability to find the wisdom. I don't find the wisdom. The wisdom finds me. And what Scripture tells us and what Jesus is and was is wisdom with flesh on it. And he came and he lived and he died and he rose again to prove that he is wisdom. And so we follow the way, not because we were smart enough to find the way, but because the way was generous and kind and loving enough to find us. Our wisdom is from above. My own truth is an illusion. You get your truth from somewhere. It ain't yours. It is selfish, and in that way it is your truth. But it doesn't mean you invented it. You've borrowed it. It's on loan from the father of lies who's been lying from the beginning and has you in his snare if you're following his wisdom. Secondly, we want to talk about these two different kinds of wisdom, two different types of behavior, James says. Look at verses 13 and 14. Who is wise and understanding among you, he says? And don't say, well, I'm just going to say I'm not wise so I can avoid, you know, the next part of the... No, who wants to be wise in here? Let me ask you it another way. Does anybody here want to be a fool? Raise your hand if you want to be a fool. Okay, so the only alternative to being a fool is to have what? Wisdom. So don't skirt the issue and say, well, I just don't want to be wise because I don't want to be on the spot. You're on the spot, okay? You're on the spot because you've set your foot on this earth and you're walking around. You can either be a fool or you can be wise. So James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? How do you know? How do we know who is wise among us? James says, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Whenever you hear the word wisdom or you hear the word wise, who do you think of? What do you think of? Growing up, I had really two strong images of wisdom in my mind. One was Yoda. Surprise, surprise. Wise Master Yoda. My second strong image of wisdom growing up was Mr. Miyagi. Paint the fence, sand the floor, Daniel-san. Loved Mr. Miyagi, still do. Still love Yoda. But those were my images of wisdom. You know where they got the wisdom right in those two scenarios, by the way? Two very humble people. Yoda was living in a swamp, for crying out loud. Mr. Miyagi was a handyman in an apartment, very very unassuming. And James says that's a telltale sign of wisdom. That you don't boast. You know, here's a good test. Who is wise among you? If anybody stands up and says I'm wise, it's a good chance they're not. It's a good chance they're not, because what James says, it's not by what you say that you show that you are wise, but it's by what you do. It's things done in humility that comes from wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Don't boast about it. If you do, you deny the truth. I want you to notice that wisdom is very practical. It's not some highfalutin, really live off in a swamp by yourself kind of thing. But it's walk down the street, walk into your neighborhood, walk into your workplace, walk into the place where you go to school, and live it out in practical ways. You look at what the Bible talks about wisdom, and wisdom is extremely practical. Wisdom has to do with every relationship in your life. Wisdom has to do with how you spend your money. Wisdom has to do with how you get ready to accomplish some task. Wisdom is extremely practical on a daily level. Wisdom is highly practical. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, I do want to say this. Last week, I had it cut off at verse 18. We're moving into chapter 4. And the reason for this is because verses 1 through 3 really go with this talk about wise living and unwise living. Now, I hate to burst your bubble on this, but raise your hand if you knew that the chapter and verse divisions in Scripture are not inspired. Okay? There was a monk who put these things in there about 500 or 600 years ago. I'm thankful for the monk because I would much rather say turn to chapter 4, verse 1 than say turn somewhere toward the end of James and we all have to find it. I mean, it was good because it helped, but not inspired. If you think about this, whenever you write a letter or you write an email, you don't begin by saying chapter 1. Or nobody's going to read the rest of it because what am I getting into? You know, James didn't put chapter 1, verse 1. He just wrote the letter, okay? So there really should be no break here because James is still talking about this wisdom that doesn't come down from heaven. It's characterized by envy and selfish ambition. Look what he says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Don't know if it's your experience, but it's definitely mine. I'm most miserable when I'm most selfish. Can I get an amen? I still intend to write a book one day. I think it's going to be my first one. And the title of the book is going to be called Getting Over Yourself. Subtitle is going to be Confessions of a Recovering Self-Addict. Because I'm most miserable when I'm most selfish. And guess what? I make the people around me the most miserable when I'm most selfish. Can I get an amen? No, not too loud. Okay, keep that one to yourself, all right? But what James says, if you're going to live the wise life, you've got to get over yourself. You've got to get over these desires that you have, always going after what you want. But here's the thing. What is the wisdom that our world sells? Is it ambition? Or is it, as we're going to see in a minute, being considerate? If you're considerate, you're a wimp. You got to look out for number one. You got to achieve. You got to accomplish. You got to accomplish this American dream. You got to accomplish. You got to move your way up the ladder. You got to get that big salary. Ambition is what our world sells as wisdom. And if you do, if you have anything less than ambition, you're a sucker, and you're going to get walked on by people who are going to climb past you on the way to the top. Right? But what James says is that's not wisdom. But we have these. You know, we want things. We want power. We want money. We want turf. James says it's not the path of wisdom. We'll talk about what they bring in a minute. We got to get over ourselves. We got to get over ourselves as a church. And I just want to say, I'm so thankful for what happened at last Sunday night's business meeting. If you weren't there, let me just give you a snapshot. We had a business meeting. Fun, so spiritual, right? I'm telling you, what we did in this building, in this room, a week ago Sunday night, was one of the most spiritual things I've ever seen us do. And I'll tell you why. Number one, more than 80 people showed up for this meeting to talk about the future of the church, where we're going. Are you kidding me? More than 80 people on a Sunday evening. I was blown away. Secondly, you know where these 80 people sat? They sat in the front. The people who are here are laughing. Yeah. And I'm just blown away. They can sit in the front. They can. It's amazing. But here's probably the most significant decision that was made in that meeting on Sunday night. What this church voted to do was to spend money on people who are not yet a part of our church. And we explicitly made that decision. Is there any more unselfish decision that this church could make? That, by definition, by James's definition, is an incredibly wise decision. Now, some of you are nervous about moving into building stuff and you know, and these kinds of things, and for good reason, because you know, endeavors like this have killed churches. And you know why endeavors like this kill churches? Because they fight over things like what? Color the carpet. I mean, it's, you know, we always bring color the carpet because I wish it were a joke, but it's so cliche. And you know why churches vote on the color of the carpet? Because they want and they cannot get. They cannot get, so they quarrel and they kill. You know what makes a building program a spiritual building program? Whenever we set our desires aside and we say, not what I want, but what's for the good of the kingdom. And by the way, it's not my kingdom, it's not your kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And so for our church to gather together and say, we're going to spend money on, not on ourselves, who cares what color I want the carpet to be? By the way, we voted on a logo, and I did not vote for the color of the logo. Why? Evidently, my taste in color just stinks. We voted on the color of these chairs, and when we voted on the color of the chairs, it was me and one other guy who voted for Columbia Blue, and everybody else voted some other. I mean, I just evidently don't have it, and that's fine. It doesn't have to be the color I want, right? Because who cares what my favorite color is or what color I want? What matters is putting other people first. Look what James says about what is true wisdom. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. And try not to get convicted, all right? No, do get convicted, okay? But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. James is big on purity. James says there's one way. You ought to be a mature, complete person. There ought to be faith and not doubt. You ought to be the same all the way through, not fighting a double-souled person fighting. So wisdom is purely devoted to God, purely devoted to wisdom, purely devoted to other people. Then peace-loving, he says. Considerate, thinking about the needs of others. Submissive. Can I say that one again? Submissive, putting myself under others. I mean, honestly, when you look at your life, is submissive a word that applies to you? I mean, are there instances, I want you to look at your life, are there instances where you intentionally, even though your desires are screaming against it, that you intentionally place yourself, you know what? I don't even particularly agree. I don't like it. But I'm going to place myself under you in this case. Does that characterize you? James says wisdom is submissive. We hate that word. We hate that word when it comes to marriages. Can I get an amen from the ladies? I mean, husbands, submit to your wives. I ain't submitting to anybody. We hate it when it comes to church. Are there leaders that God puts over the church and you are to submit to them? I get a vote at the business meeting. I'm not submitting to anybody. Submissive, James says. Continue on, verse 17. Full of mercy. Does mercy characterize your life? Are you demand of everybody around you? You better measure up. You better hold the standard. You better hold my standard. Do you give people as much leeway as you give yourself? Full of good fruit. Impartial, no favorites. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Sincere. Again, he ends up with this idea of sincere. You're not faking. You're from head to toe committed to wisdom. You're head to toe committed to peace and committed to the well-being of others. And just read these two lists that we've read. Which are you? And which sounds better? I mean, the thing about wisdom Supreme Court Justice made a comment one time about pornography. Somebody said, how do you know if it's pornography? He says, I don't know, but I know it when I see it, right? Well, wisdom's kind of like that. It's hard to kind of pin down and put a lid, but I know it when I see it. Wisdom is self-evident. Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by her actions. How do you know if someone's acting in a wise manner if their life is characterized by wisdom? You just know it. It's obvious. And James has just given us a picture of what is wisdom and what is not. You walk in a room with either of these two people and you immediately know, wise or a fool. Which of these characterize you? Now, obviously, none of this is 100%. The question is, are you on the way? And the other question is, are you making adjustments day by day? It's kind of like driving a car. You remember when you were a kid and you used to practice driving a car? Maybe you got a toy that was, you know, toy steering wheel. How do kids practice driving a car? I was really disappointed when I started driving, and it's almost none of this. In fact, if you're doing this, you're in trouble. I mean, you got some really bad things going on in your car. This is driving. Unless you've got some really bad alignment, then you know, need to do something. But this is it. Just a few small movements. Sometimes it gets so, you know, it's more like this. One finger, yeah. But that's the wise life, those constant adjustments. I mean, it's almost never this, but it's this choice that I have to make. Am I going to put myself first, or am I going to put others first? That slight adjustment to stay on the way. Are you making those adjustments to stay in the way of wisdom? Lastly, I want to talk to you about two different legacies. James looks at what kind of legacy does the wise person and the foolish person, what kind of legacies do they leave behind them? Well, let's look at verse 16 first. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. That's the legacy of the false wisdom, the counterfeit wisdom. Disorder. Every evil practice. How do you want to leave that behind you? And every one of us is going to leave a legacy, amen? Every one of us makes an imprint on the world. Every one of us leaves our thumbprint. The question is, what is that thumbprint going to be? I don't really watch Dr. Phil all that much. But he says one thing that I just love, and it is this. How's that working for you? You know, it talks about wisdom being self-evident. One way you can tell, you know, am I living a wise life or not? Ask this question. How's it working for me? You know, I don't like it when, you know, sometimes people say, well, it works for me. And the reason why I don't like it is because usually they just mean for the moment. You know, cheating on a test works for the moment, but not long term, not by any stretch. Other types of cheating, by the way, seem good at the moment, but they don't work long term. I'm talking about the long haul, the long term. How's that working for you? Because does it work is a true test of truth. It's a reliable test of truth. Does it work? James says the legacy of wisdom from below is horrendous, disorder, every evil work. Do you know the choices you make are almost never private? We're dealing with a lot of issues in our country right now, and they are just hitting us square in the church. And there are a lot of issues that, you know, that are on the table that people say, well, that's just a person's private personal choice. May I submit to you that choices are personal because you make them and they are yours to make. But almost no choice you make is private. It affects somebody somewhere. Not including yourself. But choices are corporate. They leave an imprint in your family. They leave an imprint at your job. They leave an imprint at your school, in your church. They will affect, even if you think it's just a private, you know, I'm going to get engaged in this disobedience with God. Nobody's going to know. I guarantee you, they may not know, you know, specifically what you did, but it will leave an imprint on the people around you, guaranteed. I've been almost borderline depressed because of the decision that New York State made, I think a week ago Saturday. If you hadn't heard, New York State made the decision to make same-sex marriage legal. And you say, you know, what's the big deal about that? Here he goes. You know, Christians are always talking about same-sex marriage. And, you know, why can't you just let people make their choices? A private decision. And the answer to that is, it's not. Everything okay back there? Okay. It's not a private decision. It affects everyone around you. It was interesting to me to read the article because what they said is, you know, New York State went through this whole rigmarole a couple of years ago, and it didn't pass. And so what they said is, for it to pass this time, there needed to be some people who changed their mind. And what they said was, there were a handful of Republicans who had a change of heart. And they interviewed one of the Republicans, and this Republican senator in New York said something to the effect of, well, you know what, sometimes you grow a little wiser. And I thought, well, James would have something to say about that, wouldn't he? You know, why are we so strongly against same-sex marriage? May I submit to you that we need to change our focus a little bit? Because here's the thing. God came to give us life. Amen? He is the creator of all life, and Jesus came to give us abundant life. Life that's not only filled up to the top, it's flowing over. And I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. And if Jesus came to give me life that's overflowing, I don't want anything less. Because, hey, if Jesus wants to give it to me, sign me up, right? And not only that, but if Jesus came to give me life and up to the top and overflowing, and he wants to give you that life too, guess what? I'm not going to stop until you're enjoying it too. And I'm not going to stop until people on the outside who have never began to follow Jesus, until they experience that life. So we're talking about life here. And when it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage, it is about anything but life. You know, can we just get real for a second? Wisdom is proved right by its actions. It's evident. In a same-sex marriage, life does not come from it. Right? You know, you have to adopt. You have to. I read an article the other day, and it said their child together. I'm like, they don't have a child together. There's no way. I mean, did I miss that day in science class where that works? Did you know that the average lifespan of someone who's practicing homosexual lifestyle is 20 years less than heterosexual? That's not life. Did you know that up until 1974, oh glorious year, the American Psychological Association in their DSM, Diagnostic Statistical Manual, labeled homosexual behavior as psychosis? And then they changed it for obviously political reasons. In 1978, a study came out that said only 17% of homosexual males have had fewer than 50 partners. 28% had more than 1,000. Can we get real and say monogamy in that lifestyle is not really viable? And I'm not against anybody. I'm about life. I want people to truly live. I took part in a panel discussion a few years back on the ISU campus, and we were talking about this issue. One of the people stood up in the audience and said, you know, you said you have a son. What if your son came to you and said, I have this, you know, this relationship, and it means so much to me, and What would you do about that? Thankfully, they disallowed the question because that's just out of line in discussions like that. But here's the thing. When did we get the idea that if you love somebody, you approve of every single choice that they make? Any parents in the room? When did that become a part of love? Because I've said it before and I'll say it again, the people who have loved me most are the people who have directed me the most on the way. Who have sat down with me and had heart to hearts and said, look, we really don't think that you ought to be doing that. And usually they said it even stronger than that. The people who love me most have the most problem when I'm practicing a behavior that's destructive to me and or the people around me. And if we want to be about life, we want to be about wisdom, we want to be about being on the way, we don't compromise on issues like this. Abortion's another one. Why do you evangelicals, why are you always talking about abortion? Because is it about life or death? Tell me. God is about life. We are about life. We want people to really live. I read an article this week. Actually, Bethany Baer posted it on Facebook. Great article about Mara Hvitt. I knew I was going to botch this name. A name I can't pronounce. Wrote a great book. But the book is called Unnatural Selection, Choosing Boys Over Girls and the Consequences of a World Full of Men. And what the book finds is that 160 million girls have been selected out of existence because of their gender. The ironic thing is the female empowerment movement that said, why don't women get to do the same things as men and be approved for it like men are? Why can't we have sexual freedom? Isn't it good to talk about sexual freedom on Independence Day weekend? But why can't women have the same, enjoy the same type of thing? The ironic thing is this movement that has led to so many more abortions, not just here in the United States but abroad, has led to 160 million girls never seeing the light of day. Women select sons in many Asian cultures in particular because they bring higher social status. And the Cold War America funded a lot of abortions. You think we fund them just in the United States? No, we fund them over there because what the Cold War people figured was the less communist babies that are born, the better. Real great. Maybe I shouldn't bring this up on Independence Day weekend, but anyways, the truth. And what this book finds is more boys and fewer girls lead to more violence. You ever been around four-year-old boys? It just happens, you know? But more prostitution, more trafficking of sex. Why do we oppose abortion? Because it's about death and not life. We are people of life. We are on the way of wisdom, which leads to life. And we never, never back down from that. You never back down when the issue is life or death. Amen? So let's talk about the legacy that's from above. Look at verse 18. Peacemakers. Everybody say peacemakers. Not peacekeepers, peacemakers. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The Bible elsewhere says you reap what you sow, right? You plant corn, what comes out of the ground? This is Indiana, come on. You plant corn in the ground. Corn, yes. What you plant is going to grow. And peacemaking, is it easy or hard? Because not everybody loves peace. Now, they love, why don't you just, everybody just leave everybody else alone. Which doesn't work out, by the way. I mean, but that's not peace. Peace is well-being. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of good, wholeness, healthiness, relationship with God. But James says, whenever you live your life considerate of others, submissive, putting others first, you will reap peace, not only with yourself, but with the people around you. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 that one of the true signs of a follower of his is a person who bears the fruit. And part of the fruit that we are to bear is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of peace. And if we want to make a difference in Terre Haute, the only way we're going to do that is to be peacemakers who sow in peace and reap that harvest of righteousness. What kind of legacy do you leave? Several weeks ago in a church history, we were talking church history on a Sunday night. We talked about a fellow by the name of Giovanni. He was from a town called Assisi. And you probably better know him as Francis because he loved France. His mom was from France, and so people called him Francis. But Giovanni lived his life for a while with that selfish ambition, trying to make something of himself in the world. He was a merchant until one day he had a spiritual awakening, and God just showed him that he needed to give it up. Friends say he was walking down the road one day, and he was happy, and they say, "Why are you so happy?" And he said, "I just got married." He said, "Oh, who'd you get married to?" "To poverty." He decided to give it all up. He gave the poor all of his possessions, continued to do that. His family got angry because they were well off. And everything they would give to Francis, he would give away. They got upset and they brought the bishop in on it. And they said to the bishop, "You got to do something about Francis. He's given away everything that we're given to him." So the bishop meets with Francis and he says, "Francis, if you can't use your possessions in a wise manner, you don't get any more." Hear the irony in that, by the way. If you don't use your possessions in a wise manner, you can't have any anymore. And guess what Francis said? "That's what I've been going for." The story goes that he removed the garments that he had on that were given to him by his father and went out into the woods to live. Not too long after that, he was reading in Matthew 10 how Jesus sent out his disciples two by two around Israel. And Francis decided he was going to take the gospel to the world. He's the one that's famous for saying, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." He considered himself no friend of Christ if he didn't cherish the people that Christ died for. And there's a prayer of Francis of Assisi that you may have heard of, and history is undecided if he actually wrote this, but regardless of whether he wrote it, it's his legacy. Because whether he wrote it or not, he lived it. And it goes like this: "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." Isn't that beautiful? And that's his legacy. "Don't let me seek myself, but let me seek the good of others." My question to you is, what kind of legacy are you leaving behind? Whenever you leave the room, is it a more peaceful place or not? Do you seek to look out for number one first? Or do you seek Jesus, wisdom, others? One way leads to wisdom. The other way does not.